Today I want to talk about sound doctrine. And depending on what translation you're reading, that might be rendered as sound teaching. And when we talk about doctrine, when we talk about teaching, when we discuss biblical doctrine, and really all teaching, but when we discuss biblical doctrine, there are three elements to consider. One, the information that is taught. The information that is taught. And then the act of teaching the information to others. And I put up there that the information taught is passive. Okay, it's just kind of laying there in your Bible, for example, and it doesn't really do anything until you interact with it. And when it's taught to you, that's active. And I wrote that because when I was looking into the word, the Greek word is didache, it's the same word, but in different tense. So when it's meant to be information, it's the passive tense. And when it's meant to be teaching, it's the active tense. And so you'll see it translated as doctrine. You'll see it translated as teaching. And they're not very consistent about it. You know, what is the manner of this teaching? Or what is the manner of this doctrine? And you don't know whether it's active or passive sometimes. But these are the elements. You've got the info, and you've got the teaching. And then the third that I will consider today is the source of the information, which is super important. I think everyone here agrees. And for me, the important word to go along with that is, what is its authority? So authority. Take the example of a math class, all right? Pretty much everybody has had to go through a math class. Some people love it, some people don't. But the information in a math class includes adding, subtracting, division, multiplication, and then you move on to higher level subjects, right? That's the information. The act of presenting the information, explaining and examining the information usually falls to someone who's selected to act as a teacher. So we've all been in a math class and there was a teacher, right? And, someone who kind of knew their way around math. Or your gym teacher. You never know. So it's a person who's selected to act as a teacher. And it kind of makes a difference whether it's someone who really knows their way around math or whether it's just the gym teacher, right? Then the third in a math class, the source and the authority of the information in a math class comes from, it's sort of a combination. It's a combination of, math has come from people observing the world around us and applying logic and reason, in areas where observation doesn't work. The theory of relativity isn't necessarily based on, eyeballing it. And it's written down in a textbook, right? It's written down in a textbook, and, that's written by experts who've demonstrated their expertise, and then it's verified by others, okay? And what's interesting there is that the teacher of the information does not need to be the source of the information, which is important. Think about it, okay? The teacher doesn't have to be the source of the information. When we come to talking about biblical stuff, this becomes even more important. Who do you want to be listening to? The teacher or the source of the information, okay? Now, I used the example of a math class, and I hope I haven't put you to sleep thinking about math. Some people love math, some people don't. I was good with math until it got to like more advanced calculus, and then I just kind of checked out. I didn't have a great teacher, for one thing. But biblical instruction follows the same model as I just kind of walked through with a math class. But this is a description of how information is transferred and all this kind of stuff, and something very, very important is missing. Something really, really important is missing from this description. Huge. As soon as I say it, you'll go, oh yeah. Purpose. What's the purpose? What is the purpose? So, the purpose, and we're going to focus on biblical instruction. I know you don't want an entire sermon about math, but I will talk just a little bit more about the example of a math class, because I think it's something everybody can relate to. The purpose of a math class, let's talk about purpose. The purpose of a math class is so that the student may become skilled or competent in math, right? And then after they graduate, they can use those skills to lead a better material life. Perhaps they'll go on to be a master carpenter or an accountant, or they might use it in just running their own business. Right? But they've learned math and they've used this skill and there's a purpose to it so they can lead a better material life. Generally, people who learn some skills do well. The purpose of biblical instruction, is so that the student becomes skilled or competent in thinking and acting like God their Father. Okay? Then, after graduation, and for sake of argument, I'm going to say, well, graduation, let's call it resurrection, okay? After graduation, they use those skills to live a spiritual life, which is better than the material life was or ever could have been, and it's better because it's permanent, righteous, filled with love, filled with being loved. But they're prepared for this future. That's the purpose, okay? Let's go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And I'd like to read verses 5 through 11. It says, the goal of this command is love. And he's talking about the instructions that he's been giving out. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, irreligious, for those who kill their fathers, mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's where I got the title from. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound information, and sound teaching. Okay? That conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, Paul speaking of himself. Biblical instruction, different from math, okay? It's skills, yeah, it's skills, but it's moral in nature. Biblical instruction is moral instruction. And it gives you a good, solid, reliable path through all the deceptive and destructive options that are out there. You know, if you follow news, you watch, you know, these wars that are happening around the world, there's mines laid all over the ground, and they need to get through the mines. All the problems, all the destruction, all the things that could happen. Sound doctrine is your way through all the minefield of bad choices. Biblical instruction leads a path to healthy, clean living, which is psychologically satisfying and reliable, or more psychologically satisfying and reliable than the alternatives. And that's where the real value, you know, practical value of God's word comes from. And I think sometimes, you know, especially younger people will say, well, what's the point of all this? You know, what's the practical value? I can always remember my kids talking about practical value, right? There's a lot of practical value to good, sound doctrine. It leads to the good life. The good life, okay? Doesn't mean you won't have troubles in the flesh, but it leads to the good life. The flesh, when you think about the material world and all that we experience in it, The material life is not designed to provide full satisfaction. That's not what it's about. So if life kind of lets you down sometimes and you're not feeling great about it, it's not a flaw with you, and it's not a flaw with creation. That's just the way it is. The satisfaction, the fulfillment, and all that you long for comes later. And your training for that comes through sound doctrine, sound teaching. The satisfaction only comes with eternal life in the God family. So the end goal of biblical instruction is not about, as some people like to kind of superficially point at it, it's not about proper performance of rituals. That's not what God's word is all about. That's a misrepresentation of what God's word is all about. It's about regulating behaviors, and those behaviors that affect yourself and others. And the commandments aren't just about how you affect other people, it's about how you affect yourself. Because the path to the good life means you've got to be taking care of your own thoughts as well as, you know, your interaction with other people. So biblical instruction is about controlling thoughts and emotions and how they affect others and how they affect yourself. And sound biblical instruction promotes the good and discourages the bad. For example, God's word helps us to identify behaviors. Okay? On one hand, it gives us a definition of bad behavior, which is sin, right? Bad. Bad behavior. It also identifies good behavior, right? Fruits of the Spirit, for example. Okay? So the scriptures help us understand behaviors, and it kind of categorizes them, good, bad, and we get our Creator's expert opinion on which behavior patterns are desirable and which are not, okay? And we also get plenty of persuasive exhortation to choose the good over the bad. God says, choose life. Choose the good life. Choose the good life. Now, when I was talking a little bit there about rituals and ceremonies, the Bible contains rituals and ceremonies. You know that. I know that, right? And performing them as instructed is important, okay? But the importance of rituals and ceremonies is not the perfection of the performance. That's a pagan idea. The pagans were really into that. If you read about, for example, the Romans, how they conducted their ceremonies. If they made one little mistake, one tiny little error in the protocol, they had to start all over again, because it was all about performing the ritual perfectly. And that was their way of thinking of things. But biblically speaking, the importance of rituals and ceremonies is found in the lessons that we learn through sincerely and obediently participating in them. For example, observance of the Sabbath day, okay? Some people like to put it down saying, oh, that's ritualism, that's just ceremonially approaching good behavior, so forth, all right? Okay, observing the Sabbath as instructed by Scripture teaches us some lessons. It teaches us to respect time, respect our own time, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, a day of rest for you, for me. So we learn to respect our own time. We also learn to respect divine authority. Okay? We learn that lesson. We also learn to respect others on the Sabbath day. Read the command, and it says, not only do you get a rest, but all the people who work for you, you gotta let them rest too, right? So it's also about how we treat others. A Sabbath keeper is wanting other people to have rest as well. So those are some of the, you know, like, they're very moral lessons, aren't they? And you learn them how? Through observing a ceremonial kind of a event, right? It has moral meaning and moral purpose to it. And all these lessons, like, you know, with the Sabbath, they lead to a way of living and thinking that is healthy and complete. And when you look at the phrase there, sound doctrine, which, you know, I started off with as the title, sound doctrine. The word sound, obviously it's a Greek word, right? And the word means healthy. That's where I got that idea from. Healthy, wellness, good health, that's what the word's all about. So when you read that phrase in scripture and it says sound doctrine, you know, you might think of people making proclamations about this and that and the nature of God. And yes, those things are important, but it's talking about the teachings being healthy and for your well-being and your good mental, emotional, spiritual health. That's kind of what the phrase sound doctrine is all about. Okay, so let's move on to talk about the source of sound doctrine. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful. Useful for teaching, and the word there is doctrine. If you're reading the King James, it'll say doctrine, I believe. Useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sound doctrine begins and originates with God. Okay? It begins with Him and His word to us. And then it's transmitted or made available to human beings through the written word. Then that written word is sort of mediated through people who are chosen and selected for the job. If you think just about the transmission of the actual words on paper, these were committed to the Jews, right? They're the ones who have kept the Old Testament intact and done a very good job at it. And it's been a millennia-long project. The New Testament, basically, that's the Greeks. They've kept the New Testament afloat. I've always found it interesting and also meaningful that the Church of God, we're not responsible for maintaining the Scriptures. You know, we disagree greatly with the people who are in charge of them, though. Jews, Greeks. We argue basically from texts that are maintained and kept up by people who are sort of against the church, which I think gives us a lot of credibility. Anyways, the Word of God is mediated through people. Of course, then it also gets to the point where you have teachers, and you know that takes place on the Sabbath within a congregation and other things like that. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 16. He says, my teaching is not my own. Whoa. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Wow. So when Jesus came, he taught within the established framework of the will of God, which had already been preserved in written form. Go to John 18. John 18, and let's read verse 19 through 21. It says, okay, this is while Jesus is being kind of frog marched through a court here. And I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, his doctrine. And Jesus responds, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. So Jesus was a teacher of truth, okay? And he taught within synagogues on the Sabbath. I think sometimes we get this idea of Jesus, which is not wrong, but it's not the full picture, that he's always like out in a field somewhere talking to people while he's, you know, rubbing grain or something like that. He taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath. He did it all, but he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he taught from the scriptures too. Go to Mark 1. A lot of what Jesus says is explaining, expanding, giving us the true meaning or the full meaning to the written scriptures, the written word. Let's see, Mark 1, verse 21. This is the beginning. Yeah, this is the beginning of his ministry. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So that's another example of Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath from the scriptures. Yes, he taught with parables and he had a lot of insight, but he was giving insight into the meaning of the scriptures. And by teaching from scripture, he validated the writings of the Old Testament. Right? Then the New Covenant Church, they also recognized the Old Testament scriptures. And we make a point of using the Old Testament scriptures. Not everybody does that. These are the very words that Paul described as God breathed. If you think about it, he was talking about the Old Testament. Those are the very words that men like Paul, Peter, John used as the basis for teaching sound doctrine, that which gives you health and well-being. And then after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the old writings took on new meanings. It was expanded meaning. And that new understanding was then written down. And those writings we now call the New Testament. They don't replace the Old Testament. They explain the Old Testament. They sort of write down the explanations that were given by Jesus, by the apostles, about the meaning of the scriptures. And these writings that, you know, we have now are called the New Testament, right? And they have authority based on who wrote them. You know, the prophetic and apostolic origin of these writings is the basis for their authority. So Peter, John, Matthew, James, Jude, they all walked and talked with Jesus while he was alive. Paul was taught directly by the resurrected Christ. Luke and Mark, they acted under the direction of Paul and Peter. So it's very close to the source. And based on scriptural evidence, Paul and Peter and John determined the collection of writings which would be preserved. And all the subsequent activities of church councils and stuff like that really only served to ratify what they had already done. I've talked about that more at length. Let me just zip through the basic outlines of it. Go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul writing here, kind of at the end of his career, and he's asking for some stuff to be sent to him, and he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with you at Carpus, at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So he had a collection of writings that he'd kind of put together, and he wanted it with him. He's getting near to the end, and he's very focused on getting these scriptures, basically, back. These scrolls, these parchments, they were his. So he was working on something. Now go to 2 Peter. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Peter writing here, again, he's at the end of his career, and he says, "So, I'm always going to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it's right, though, to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of a body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. So I'm not going to be around all, you know, forever, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, my death, you will always be able to remember these things." How would you do that? You'd make a collection of writings, wouldn't you? Go to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Take a look at verse 16. Here he's talking about Paul, and he's talking about the writings. And in verse 16, he's commenting on Paul. Well, let me back up to 15. It says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures." So he's talking about Paul's writings, and this is a guy that he'd lived with, you know, as scripture. So even while Peter's still walking around, he's not dead, he and the church looked at Paul's writings as scripture. But we don't have all Paul's writings, right? Because he mentions other letters that he'd written that we don't have. So there was clearly an editing process where they took stuff that they thought was important, necessary, needful. They were working on a project. And when you get to the end of the whole book, Revelation 22, this is a big topic. I'm just skimming over it. I've got a whole message on it. If you want to get into it, you can listen to the recording on that. But this is the bare bones of it. Revelation 22, verse 18 through 22, at the very end of the scriptures, it says, "I warn everybody who hears the words of this prophecy, of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." Now, some folks will say, "Well, that's just talking about the book of Revelation itself." I put it to you, no, it's talking about the entire collection of the New Testament. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is it. Okay? So that's my, you know, 5-minute overview of the canonization of the New Testament. There's a lot more to it, but that's the short story, okay? So let's talk about the scriptures itself. Go to John 10. John 10. This has become a very big issue over the past 200 years, I think. John 10, verse 35. Jesus is talking to a group of people about the Old Testament, the law, and he brings out a small little thing that is somewhat contradictory to what they're saying. And Jesus answered them, he said, "Is it not written in your law, I have said to you, are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God comes, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart?" Okay, so the key phrase in there is, and scripture cannot be broken or cannot be set aside. What he's getting at here is if there's something that you find in the scriptures that you don't see how it works out, that doesn't mean the scripture's broken. Okay, and this is a very important sort of a assumption you really need to have if you're going to make sense of scripture. And the gist of it is this phrase here, the inerrancy of scripture. Scripture's not wrong, okay? Now, the United Church of God believes and teaches that the received word of God in its original form is without error, okay? We are dealing with translations, we are dealing with the, you know, the words that have come down over the centuries. In its original form, it's without error. That's another discussion about the transmission. But when correctly interpreted, the entire Bible is true in everything that it says, okay? And that applies to doctrine, ethics, even the natural world. And this is a big example that a lot of people really get hung up on. When critics argue that the Bible is at odds with science, okay? You're gonna hear stuff like that. When critics argue that the Bible is at odds with science, it's because they are interpreting the Bible to say things that it doesn't say. It's not trying to say those things. So when correctly interpreted, the scripture's not in error, and it's not in conflict with science, because that's not what it's trying to say. You know, I'm talking about the whole creation kerfuffle, but it's a big deal. So, you know, if there's a scripture that appears to be broken, remember I talked about paradox last time I was here? Talked about paradox and how you can have two statements that they kind of look like they're at odds with each other. It requires us to think about them in a different way. And the answer is there, but it requires us to think about them in a different way. And when you're looking at scripture and you see something that, you know, doesn't quite like register in your mind, that means you need to think. Okay, let's talk about sola scriptura. Has anyone ever heard that? You've heard it, I know you've heard it. Well, put your hand up. Sola scriptura, I would imagine you get a fair bit of that. This is a Latin phrase, and it means only scripture. Okay, scripture alone, sola scriptura. And really, I mean, if you think about it, everyone who claims to be a follower of God and or Christ says, hey, our beliefs come from the Bible. Who doesn't say, I mean, have you ever heard anyone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I just make it up on my own, though? No one says that. Everybody says, I get my beliefs from the scripture, don't they? Everybody says that. But if that's true, why are there so many wildly different ideas that all claim to come from the same book? Sound doctrine is determined by what I'm going to put forward to you as a balance. A balance, a three-legged stool. You know, a three-legged stool doesn't fall down, right? A balance between words on paper, the authority and integrity of the one appointed to teach, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, word-based. Because, you know, everybody says sola scriptura. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people say sola scriptura. We get our beliefs from the Bible, right? Okay, a great example of that would be the Protestant movement, which rejected the Catholic authority and proclaimed that they were going to only use scripture to determine teaching and practice, which was not the case in their day. And they really, they're the ones who came up with this great phrase, sola scriptura. Okay. What's the result? The result is hundreds of divergent and conflicting teachings supposedly derived from the same words on paper, isn't it? And it's a mess, and I think for non-believers, it's very confusing. It doesn't put the best foot forward at all. But it's basically a confused muddle of hundreds of divergent and conflicting teachings supposedly derived from the same words on paper. So something's missing, right? You need more. So the second element I've got here is teacher-based. Now, I mentioned the Catholic Church. The Catholic movement had, if you look historically, and you know this is kind of the roots of the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic movement had elevated church authority and exalted it so high, you know, and human reason and church authority were exalted so high that they even superseded clear statements and obvious implications of scripture, which led to a body of belief which is often very disconnected from the words written on paper. So you need someone to determine what's right, or else you get a confused muddle. But if you put too much emphasis on the teacher, you can end up, well, I know the scriptures say that, but you know, we're in charge and here's what we say. So you don't want just that. The three-legged stool needs all three legs to stand up. The last one is the Spirit, okay? They might think, okay, now we're talking. I'm in. The Spirit, yeah! Yeah! I don't know if you've ever met folks like this, but some people say, I've got the Spirit, and the Spirit leads me into truth. Right? Probably met people like that. Well, you know, you've got that. I've got the Spirit, and God's Spirit leads me into all truth. Right? And there's a scripture you can go to that kind of says that and points you in that direction. Right? Okay. But if two groups claiming the direction of the Holy Spirit come up with different teachings, which happens, how do you know which one is led by the Holy Spirit and which one's led by the spirit of deception? How do you know? The only way to validate some insight that, you know, supposedly comes through the Spirit is to ensure that it aligns with the Word. So you need all these elements to come up with sound doctrine. Okay? And our goal as a church is to find just the right balance. I'm not saying that we've done it, but it's our goal. Okay? And maybe other people say that too. I don't know. Maybe they do. They're doing their thing, we're doing ours, right? But our goal is to find just the right balance between the Word, the authority, and the Holy Spirit. So, let's talk about distilling doctrine from the Bible. This is a nifty chart that I've got here. I didn't come up with it, but I thought it was very helpful. This is a chart showing how doctrine should be determined. I'm not saying we always do it, but this is how it should be determined. So you start at the bottom, the foundation, which is solid, you know, strong, and you can go up this ladder, and by the time, I wanted to get a gradient tint on this so that it would be less at the top, but I couldn't get it to work. But anyways, by the time you get to the top, it's less authoritative. So the bottom, that's good. The top, you're in tricky territory. And so there's a, you know, shades of brown from the bottom to the top, okay? The foundation of the pyramid is the most solid and trustworthy form of teaching. This is direct statements from Scripture, okay? I think we're all on board with that. And then as we go up the pyramid, we get further and further away from the reliable foundation. And as we move up, we kind of get more distortion and confusion as other elements enter into our understanding. Whether that be, you know, human logic, whether that be personal authorities, to the point where we get where people are just making stuff up. But the Spirit. So let me give you, for example, okay, if we're teaching about God and we say, God is our Father, we're dealing with a direct statement from Scripture, right? If we say Jesus Christ is his Son, we're still down here, right? Good. Good. And then if we say Jesus was the Word of God made flesh, and that Word was also God, we're still down here, aren't we? So we're using direct statements of Scripture. So if we say God is a family, which is, you know, that's one of our slogans, right? God is a family. We're teaching the direct implications of Scripture. Because, you know, there's no verse you can say, man, God is a family. But it's an obvious implication of Scripture, right? And we're still on firm foundation of the, you know, where we're at in the pyramid. However, if people get into saying, well, you know, I think God should best be described as three persons consisting or coexisting eternally as a single being, i.e. the Trinity, we're going way up the pyramid here. I'm not going to say where I think it is on the pyramid. I think it's high up there. That's not a solid, reliable, or helpful or sound teaching, as it's moving further and further away from the direct biblical statement, okay? So again, that we want to have the Goldilocks doctrine just right, you know? We want to have the right balance, because some things you do have to kind of go up into these areas to come up with, well, how do I deal with this situation? What about this question, okay? So let's talk about another example of this would be administrative decisions. Okay, for some people, I hope this isn't a shock. Not everything that the Church of God promotes or says is doctrine. Okay? Some statements of the Church are what we call administrative decisions. Administrative decisions. Let me give you an example, okay? For example, all right, we have scriptural examples of people using songs as praise, worship at holy convocations, right? You see that in scripture? And scripture definitely presents them as a good thing. All right, we also have instruction that holy convocations should be conducted in an orderly manner, right? We also have instructions that some are assigned as administrators to maintain the order within the church. There's a scripture for each one of these things. Therefore, moving up the decision chain, therefore, the church makes the decision of how many songs we sing in our standard order of service, and when we sing, and so forth. You know, that's not doctrine. The church says this, but it's not doctrine. It's an administrative decision. I picked something really super easy. But that's the difference between doctrine and an administrative decision. And I think another one, you know, how the church chooses to set it up, set itself up, its governing structure and so forth, runs along the same lines. It's an administrative decision. Okay, it's not doctrine. Okay, Jesus Christ and doctrine. We saw earlier that Jesus was a teacher of Scripture. He taught from Scripture. And another thing that he did was he also taught against some of the traditional doctrines that had become beliefs of the Jews. And there are a lot of good examples, the Corban laws, you know, about how you deal with your inheritance and your parents and taking care of your elderly parents. He talked about that. They'd come up with some crazy scheme. They said it was based on scripture, but he said, no, this is missing the point entirely. He talked about overly restrictive Sabbath regulations. Jesus never taught against the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. He broke their rules about the Sabbath, because they were exceeding, going beyond what scripture had said. So he taught against that. He taught against some of the practices that they come up with for divorce. Using scripture, they came up with this scheme for divorce. And he said, no. And he took them back to square one and said, no, you're missing the point here, folks. And these were ideas that, you know, kind of went up further up the pyramid that I was showing you earlier. Let's take a look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verses 2 through 6. This one example here. This is the Corban laws. Jesus said, okay. They were questioning him about, well, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why are you breaking our traditions about hand washing and stuff like that? Which they're not, that's not in the Bible if you look close. It's not there. Hand washing's not in there. You're not required a specific form of hand washing. It's not there. So Jesus replied, okay, all right then. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? He's kind of cutting, you know, right to the chase there. For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, well, that's very spiritual, they are not to honor their mother or father. You know, so instead of taking care of their parents with the money, they say, no, it's devoted to the temple. And he said, by this you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So that's one of the instances where he was dealing with their bad traditions. And the apostles taught the same way. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Teaching against traditions. That's kind of what the Bible does a lot. The teaching and the doctrine of the powerful religious groups of Jesus' day, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were in some cases a hardship, you know, laying too many burdens upon the people. And you know, Jesus called them out on that and said, you've got these people in there laying all these heavy burdens on you, and it's not the way it really is supposed to be. Sometimes they were just difficult and obscure, and they didn't, you know, really, ooh, wow, that's really complicated. And sometimes they were denying basic human dignity, like the divorce stuff, okay? Just denying basic human dignity. By contrast, the message which the Father had sent Jesus to teach was healing, enlightening, not burdensome, sound, healthful, leading to the good life. Matthew 11, verse 25 through 30. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him, to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And take upon my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not a yoke of burden. It's the way to the good life. Jesus' teaching against human religious traditions brought him into conflict with the religious authorities of the day, and the Church of God often finds itself in the same situation. Okay, maintaining our balance. So sometimes we try to write ourselves a code. You know, if you ever work on running an event or something like that, where you're gathering together church folk, if you do it often enough, you end up, well, we need a rule about something about that, right? Right? I mean, it just kind of evolves that way. And we try and write ourselves codes, and we try and figure out, well, how short is short? Or, you know, where is the line beyond which we may not go? Where is that line? And what foods to eat? Or how do we raise a child? And whenever we write rules, we take on a risk. I'm not saying rules are wrong. That is not where I'm coming from. But when we start writing rules, we're taking on risk. We risk missing the true intent of God's instruction. We risk having the simple truth of God overshadowed by our own traditions. Yet, in all of this, God's people need guidance and instruction, right? We need guidance and instruction. I do. I need a course correction once in a while. Well, probably more than once in a while if you ask my wife, but I need a course correction. And as a church, you know, we seek balance. We want that perfect balance, that Goldilocks balance between the Word, the authority, and the Holy Spirit. So think of a person walking across a tight beam, crossing a river, or maybe between two skyscrapers, okay? And you've probably seen a video of someone doing that, and so they're walking, or maybe you've done it yourself. I've walked across, there's some log that's fallen across a stream, and you're going across. I did it more when I was young. I don't do it so much now. But you're going across, okay? And you start out on the beam, and then maybe you're walking across, and you start tilting too far to the right. So what do? You counterbalance to the left. Or maybe you're going too fast, so you pull back a little bit, so you're going back. So you're always going back and forth, right? Am I right? That's how you kind of walk across the beam. And you start tilting too far to the right, you correct yourself, shift to the left, forward, no, shift back. And you find your way to the end of the beam, right? But while you're going across, sometimes you look pretty bad, right? You're like, ah. If you watch me, I might look, well, that guy, he has no balance at all. Now, someone who's good at it, like this self-composed person, there's some people that can just kind of go right across really well because they're good at it. They've practiced it, right? The first time you go across, sometimes little kids can do it because they don't know the potential to fall down and hurt themselves so much. But you know what I'm talking about? It's balance. And you shift to the right, you shift to the left, forward, backward, and you kind of keep yourself balanced. And people who are really good at it make it look like they're not making all these corrective moves, but they are. They're just smaller, right? They're just smaller. And when you get these gymnasts, in the Olympics who can go across a beam, they hardly look like they're moving right, left at all, but they are. Just very, 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 very tiny movements. Balance. It's not easy. It's kind of messy because you're back. Where are you? Right, left, forward, backward? So what's our attitude towards sound doctrine? Go to 2 Timothy again, chapter 1. Verse 13 and 14. What you've heard from me, that's Paul, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, sound doctrine, with faith and have love in Christ Jesus, and guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Okay, so we should, one of our attitudes towards sound doctrine, towards the teaching, should be protective. We want to protect sound doctrine. Okay, we defend it. Guard it. Guard what we've been given. We don't want to add to it or take away from it. Sometimes we need to defend it against naysayers. I mean, we can grow in grace and knowledge, but we always want to stay with the basics. That's how we get across that thin beam. That's how we keep balanced. So, attitude towards sound doctrine. Another one I would add here is patience. Be patient with the church, because the church is just, kind of like you are, walking across that tightrope, trying to maintain balance. And if you take a snapshot, and there's a big difference between a video and a snapshot, right? You take a video of someone walking across one of those beams and you'd see them going across, right? But if you take a snapshot, you might catch them when they're like this. And you think, that fool, they don't know how to go across the beam at all. Be patient. If you just wait for the next few frames, you'll see, they balance it out. They get across the beam, right? So be patient with the church. Be patient with one another as well. But don't fall off. Don't fall off. And remember always that no teaching of Scripture is meaningful or sound without the foundation of love for God and love for one another. Okay. Conclusion. Go to Romans 6, verse 17. And verse 18. So 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching, the pattern of doctrine that has now claimed your allegiance. And you have been set free from sin and have been made slaves to righteousness. The doctrines and the teachings of the Bible are moral teachings which point you towards the good life. Healthy, well-adjusted, sound. Now, as a church, which is what we are, gathered together, a group of people, as a church, our doctrines and our beliefs must be based on the Word of God. And we must be absorbing the content. We must be teaching it to others. We must be supporting those who do the teaching. We must be supporting the authority that is behind it. We have to give it our heart and mind, intellectually, administratively, emotionally, financially, and spiritually. And if we can do these things in the proper balance, in the proper balance of word and authority and spirit, then we will be growing in grace and knowledge.